So here we are, ostensibly at Christ's first miracle. Well, that's how it's commonly portrayed. But I think it's, as we're going to discover, a misunderstanding of what John is actually saying. And to arrive at that conclusion, we have to peel back our modern vernacular language and our understanding of how John is using his vocabulary. If we make the mistake of looking at these words as we understand them, then what we're really doing is we're forcing John to write to the worldview of each and every person at each and every moment of history. And to be honest, that is truly an impossible task. Instead, God inspired John at that moment of time, at that point in time, and left us enough resources, once we went and looked for them in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries, so that we could understand the vocabulary as John would have understood it. Thus, we actually are looking through his eyes into what God wants us to understand. Now, because John's gospel is easy to read, many people believe it is simplistic. But as we're going to discover at the wedding of Canaan, it's much different than what most people believe it to be. So let's throw it into a historical context in John's gospel. Now we know that the opening hymn dictates the reflective narrative flow of his gospel. That's why he has it there. So that gives us some kind of understanding of what John is seeking to accomplish. When I say John, I don't mean that John actually said, I'm going to write a novel and this is how I'm going to do it. I'm really saying how God is inspiring John and using John, working through John, but utilizing John. John brings something to that party. Now, we don't understand all the ins and outs. I doubt if we ever will. But we do know that each person wrote according to their understanding, but moved upon by God and God's Spirit, so that what was written down in the original was exactly what God wanted us to know. And I believe that we have verifiable manuscripts that when you put them together, we can see that we are close to having the original Word of God. If I didn't believe that, then what's the point? As Paul writes, we are most men, all men, most miserable if there is nothing beyond this existence. And the Bible is a nothing book. Now, the wedding is probably early in Christ's ministry, but it's not directly after his baptism, because he is invited and he has disciples. But as we discussed in our previous lessons, Jesus was not calling these men to be his disciples. They were coming to him, or were brought to him, or drawn to him in order to provide testimony that he is the Moshua, that he is the Christos, he is the Son of God, That is the whole point, that narrative is there. Now, because of whom they are, men seeking God and being rather well off to boot, so they have some education, Christ goes and calls them. This is just the early stages, but that calling was not there in that part of his gospel. In fact, John never discusses their calling because the synoptic gospels go into great detail on that. There was no need for him to do that. And it did not fit with that aspect of Christ that he was betraying, Son of God, God himself who came into this creation. Now, when it says this is his first sign, we must not become confused saying this is his first miracle. The Synoptic Gospels do not cover the wedding at Cana. Only John does. And so we can't put it into a fixed historical chronological context. We do know, like I said, most likely happened early in his ministry. He has disciples. Whether that's the 12 that have been chosen as the apostles, which was a different process, or just a number of men who followed him, which would not have been uncommon for a rabbi's following to expand and contract at will, depending on responsibilities of the men. I mean, they might have come for a few days to listen, gone back to the work. A few weeks later, come back again. And so this number in the Oriental worldview is constantly expanding and contracting. And in fact, at some point, we see where with Christ, it actually gets down to zero, except for the 12, whom he now has chosen as apostles. And he turns and tells them, or asks them, are you going to go away also? And Peter, of course, says, where can we go? Only you have the words of life. And so we need to understand that he has been teaching for some amount of time. Probably not a great amount of time, but some amount of time. Thus, he's up in the Galilee area. His mother has been invited to this wedding. And when he is noticed as being close by, an invitation is sent to him and those who are with him to come, and he comes. So that's really the historical context there. Now we need to understand the language. What is a sign? Semion in the Greek. Of course, I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly, but I'm trying to give you some sense of it. Well, a sign is nothing more than a mark of authentication that may be visual, it may be auditory, and it may or may not be miraculous. But what it does is it authenticates the message and or the messenger. Now, if you think in medieval times that if a king sent a messenger with a message, that message was usually sealed with a signet stamped into the wax. Or if, as in the case of Joseph, he was going to be given authority by Pharaoh, he would be carrying a signet of some type, denoting that he had Pharaoh's authority. In fact, if you look at the word signet in English, it contains the word sign. It authenticates the messenger and his message. So this event illustrates the flow of his messiahship and authenticates him as the true Meshua, the slave of God. And we're going to unfold this as we go through and see how it does that. We have to remember the focus in John relating this event is not the miracle. It's really not the focus. That is just the authentication of the message. But the miracle itself is not the message. The entire context is the message. The marriage backdrop. The accoutrements that John describes. All of these come together to give us understanding of the message John wants us to grasp. And to be honest, I missed most of that for most of my life. It was my Christian life. Because I didn't understand how to read the scriptures. But as slowly over the years, as I studied and I studied the languages and the customs, and I listened to other learned men and learned from them, I began to see just how ignorant I really didn't know I was. And I keep emphasizing that in my messages because I am not the font of knowledge. There are many times that I still struggle to understand what does a certain passage have to say. So I'm not holding myself up as an example. Follow me, look at me, do what I do, and you too will be great in the eyes of God. Because I am far from that. Very far from that. I'm just a fellow believer sharing what I've learned, what little I've learned, to encourage you to also learn. And together we go along the path, helping each other as Christ brings all of us along until in the fullness of time he calls us to him. Now, the backdrop is an ancient Jewish wedding, and we need to understand that, the whole process, and not confuse it with what we may be doing today according to our culture or our past religious motif, all of that. We need to strip all of that away and go back and understand how the marriage process worked in ancient Judaism. Because this is the imagery that is used in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic books. We're going to see it reaches all the way back to Genesis in one form or another and stretches all the way into eternity future. So if you've noticed the slides here, on one side I have man, meaning how it occurs here on earth, the ancient Jewish wedding. What were the major events? And in the other column I have Christ, showing how Christ is emulating that, is taking that motif and is using it to give us an understanding of what he is doing and will be doing. So what we have in the ancient Jewish wedding motif or process is the betrothal. That is really a foreign concept to us today. But in the ancient Judaism, you would go, you and your father, or a matchmaker in medieval times, if you remember the play Fiddler on a Roof, would go and talk with the bride's father, prospective bride's father, and work out a contract. If the contract was agreeable and signed, then it became a binding marriage contract. You are considered married, but not consummated. That doesn't occur for some time. Now, this was the state of Joseph and Mary when Gabriel came to Mary and said, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will become pregnant with Jesus, the Christos. And Joseph was going to put her away privately. He was going to divorce her because it took a divorce to break this contract. Now, what was included in this contract is known as a bride price. Compensate the father for the loss of the daughter and the cost of raising the daughter and so on and so forth. Now, whatever we might think of that today, that is how it worked. So rather than putting value judgments on what they did, we need to set that our modern value judgments aside and look at the imagery itself. Because it tells us what Christ is doing, what he's going to do, and what he's going to continually do on into eternity future. Now, when the bride accepted the groom, she would drink from a cup of wine that the groom had poured. This was showing her acceptance of him. He had already shown acceptance of her by coming to ask for her. But now she is showing acceptance of him by imbibing of the cup. Now, if this imagery sounds familiar, it should be. Because the bride of Christ, the price for the bride of Christ is his blood. And he tells us this. When he tells us that at the Last Supper, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11:25. And in the same way also, he took the cup, meaning Christ, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's what we're doing when we do that is we are acknowledging that we accept him and all that he embodies. Of course, Paul is just repeating what Christ himself said in like Matthew 26:28, when Christ said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So this is the completion of the Abrahamic covenant, of which the Mosaic covenant was a subpoint, a parenthesis, that is now in the process of being done away with when Christ dies on the Staras. Which you commonly call cross. I'm just using the Greek word. And so we see here that John is not covering this in his gospel. in his retelling us of this account, but it must be understood that this has happened. And this is why Christ was drawn there. For people to understand why he was here. Which they didn't. And they really did not understand all the way through the Gospels. I mean, we've already seen where his witnesses proclaimed him as the Messiah. Andrew ran to Simon and said, "Hey, we have found Messiah." What did he mean? Because he didn't understand about Messiah. He thought he did. But we're going to see none of them did. Now, the next thing that occurred, once the price had been agreed upon, the young man left. He went back home with his father. And he told his wife, his betrothed, his wife. See, it's not like an engagement. His wife-to-be is how we would think of it. But it's not an engagement. It's a marriage. But it's a marriage that has not yet been consummated with the physical sexual act. So the groom would leave, telling her, "I will return." But he couldn't tell her when. And she wouldn't know when. He would have to go and prepare, build a wedding chamber. And he doesn't get to determine when the chamber is suitable, when it's ready. Only his father could tell him it is complete. Now, this should sound familiar to many Christians. Christ left to prepare his house of new covenant believers, of which the church is nothing more than the first fruits. Now, if we turn to John 14, verses 1 through 3, Christ is actually saying this. But we don't understand what he's saying, because we're Gentiles. And so when Christ is saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. For not so would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." We seem to think that he's in heaven building a house. Now we got to stop and think about this a moment. He has all these angels. Why would he be building? And heaven's a spiritual place. We would not even know what a device would look like. And to be absolutely honest, we do not spend eternity in heaven. People say that a lot. It's not in the scriptures. We spend eternity future on the new earth, in a new creation, not in heaven. The thing about walking streets of gold and singing with the angels in heaven, you're singing a different gospel. Need stop that. The Father's house, used in the Hebrew sense, is all of those that Christ has called. All the believers. That's the Father's house. The house of David was all David, his brothers, and their descendants. It was the extended family. That is what is meant here. All the believers will, all those who enter into the new covenant, which at some point will even include Old Testament believers, will be ushered in at some point. We all come together. So he's preparing his house. And there are many different groups within that house. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, there's people in the millennial kingdom. Because remember, they enter the millennial kingdom in the flesh. They still have to be saved. And anyone born in the millennial kingdom must be saved to enter into the covenant. Thus, these are the many rooms he's building. Now, when Christ said, no one knows the time of my return, he's being absolutely correct. He's following this motif. Only the Father could tell him it is complete. The fullness of time has come. And that is why Christ uses this backdrop in several of his parables. And in Matthew 24:36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Only the Father has authority to say, it is ready. Only the groom's father could signify, it is complete. Then he comes unannounced. There's no sending messengers ahead. There's none of this. He gathers his grooms and they parade through the town, going to the bride's house. And when they get close, they shout, or they sound the shofar, the horn, the trump. And the bride hears it. And she's had her stuff all ready to go, because he could come at any time. And when he came, she had to be prepared to pick things up and go. Her and her bridesmaids. So they always had to be ready. Because they didn't know either. And if they weren't ready, oh, come back next week because I'm not ready to go today. That would have been an ungrateful bride. Now, from our perspective, we're saying, well, of course, it's a big deal. He should have let her prepare, because for us, weddings in the Western culture, especially in the States, is very much bride-centric. It's all about me. For the ancient Jewish wedding, it wasn't just about her. It was about them. It was about God. And so when Christ comes, he will come unexpectedly for his bride. Now remember, the church is just the first fruits of the complete bride of Christ. That's my understanding. The church is not the only one in the bride of Christ. And we'll touch on this as we go along. So Christ will return unexpectedly for his bride. Turn to Mark 13 and 32, verse 32. During that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Therefore, stay awake, down in verse 35, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the morning or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay alert. And again, Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep or have died. New Testament Christians are always depicted as falling asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And we commonly call this the rapture. Wherever you may fit that into your eschatological motif, it's still the same event. It is the rapture, is the common name that churches apply to this event. He descends, and with a shout like a trumpet, like the voice of God, his bride rises up and meets him in the air. You see how the ancient Jewish wedding motif mirrors what Christ has said, not only in the Gospels, but under the inspiration of God, the apostles and those who have written in the New Testament have also said and confirmed this. So if you do not understand this, you're not going to understand eschatology, the study of last things. Now, once the bride and the groom and the party have arrived at the Father's house, the bride and groom go into the chamber. Guests don't go in. And the bride's groomman, or the groomsman, the best man, as we would call today, stands outside the chamber, and he's waiting to hear from the groom. And when the bride and groom have joined together, have become one, have consummated their physical relationship, the groom tells the best man, who then announces to the guests that they have joined together. And the celebration begins. They have entered into the community to extend the community, to build and grow the community. The whole community is happy. So the friend of the groom waits for the groom to announce that the marriage has been consummated. Then the celebration begins and usually goes on for about 7 days. Salvation is completed. The believers at the rapture receive a new body and give an account of deeds done in their fleshly body. And thus, when we return with him, we will never be separated from him again. Now see, right now we only have a sign, a seal, or the first fruit of our salvation via the indwelling Spirit of God. But we are not complete in our salvation. When our bodies are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, then we will be complete in our salvation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, I can only know him partially. No matter how much I try, it's like looking through an enigma. I can't see it clearly enough. But he knows me. But when he comes and I see him, then I will truly know. And why? Because he will no longer have this body of sinful flesh. He will have his new body. And it's more than just changing a body. It marries up with our new nature, which is out of place in this body. This body fights us, but the new nature with the new body will be a totally different experience And it's like we'll be seeing almost for the first time everything. We will have a totally different understanding of things and relationships. I don't mean just relationships between people, but when we look back at the events of history of our time, we will see relationships and interconnectedness that we did not understand.